Do you have a notebook with you this morning?
Have a pencil. Do you have some paper?
We're going to study some in some of those Hebrew scriptures that some of the Jews over in Palestine are studying in. But I'm hoping to bring out some things, probably. Sad to say, many of them haven't seen, may never see. But they will be able to see them, and they will see them if their heart's desire is to be right with God, if their heart turns to the Lord, as John mentioned. One of the things that interests me about this report is that, to me, it may very well be an indication that the coming of the Lord for His church may be at any time. I say that on the basis of a chapter and its contents, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, where we read about an olive tree, a good olive tree, an olive tree that had some natural branches. Those natural branches were broken off, and some wild olive branches were grafted into that wild olive tree, or good olive tree, contrary to nature. Who knows, who can tell us, let's say some boy or girl 16 or under. John, I'm going to do some questioning, both this morning and in weeks ahead as we study some of these things. I'm going to do some public questioning. I hope some of you boys and girls, young people, are going to take some notes that will prepare you to answer some questions. I'm going to go back in my mind to what I gave on the Sunday previously and ask questions about what I gave, and maybe the Sunday before that and so on, in your hearing, and ask you whether you got this point or that point or this thought or that thought. Anyway, somebody 16 or under, from Romans 11, what do those natural olive branches represent? All right? Well, that's Israel is the answer. The tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, all of the people of Israel. What do the wild olive branches represent? Somebody else 16 or under, tell us. Now, you should know that, really. You shouldn't have to hear it preached on. I mean, you shouldn't have to hear it now. Where, somebody over here? Go ahead. Gentiles, that's right. Natural olive branches were Israel. The wild olive branches were the Gentiles. The natural olive branches broken off from the good olive tree. The wild olive branches grafted in. Romans 11 describes a process of breaking off and grafting in. The Jews broken off and the Gentiles grafted in. Who can tell us, and I think we probably ought to raise the age now, who can tell us what the significance of being in that olive tree was and is? All right, go ahead, Dan. Exactly. It represented the national favor of God. God had especially favored Israel nationally. While the Gentiles were not favored, they were afar off. They were on the other side of a middle wall of partition from the Jews and from God, nationally, ceremonially, physically. Yes, God's dealing, God's favor. Primarily favor. I think that word is one that we want to remember. God's favor. Israel had special national favor. It wasn't that olive tree was salvation. If it were salvation, then what happened to those that were broken off from it? They would have lost their salvation, wouldn't they? And those that were grafted in, the Gentiles, that would have meant salvation to them, but the Gentiles were grafted in before they were saved. That's very important to see. Before Peter went to Cornelius, had that vision of the sheet knit at the four corners, let down from heaven, and was told to rise, kill, and eat. At first he said, "Not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered my mouth." But God, the voice said, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean." And Peter was thus shown, as later he acknowledged, that the Gentiles as a people were cleansed. I'm sure he was shown also that the physical meats that had been restricted prior to that time were also cleansed. But the significance, spiritual significance, were that the Gentiles were cleansed. And so Peter then went and preached the gospel to Cornelius. But Cornelius was in the good olive tree before Peter went to him and preached to him, and he was saved. And Paul went from city to city. He always preached to the Jews first, the various cities throughout the world where they were scattered. The apostle had begun in Jerusalem to preach. That's where one natural olive branch was. But not all the Jews in the world were there, not all the nation of Israel. And so when that city, the Jews in that city, were unbelieving and their final rejection, in the sense of their leadership, in the national sense, was the stoning of Stephen, of which we read in Acts 6 and 7. I believe that's when the first of the natural olive branches were broken off from the good olive tree. And it's after that then that we read of Paul being saved. Then we read of Peter being sent to the first Gentiles, who as Gentiles were saved and added, I believe, to the church which is Christ's body. But before Peter went and preached to them, before he went and told them words whereby they could be saved, before they got the Holy Spirit, they were brought into a place of national favor. And then I want to go on to say when Paul preached. Read in Acts 13 of his preaching in Antioch and Pisidia. We read in Acts 18 of his preaching at Corinth. And we read in Acts 28, the very last chapter of Acts, years after the cross, of his preaching in Rome. That first he called the Jews together, went into their synagogues, preached to them. Then when they as a whole were unbelieving, individuals believed, but the leaders and the people as a whole rejected the message, then they would turn to the Gentiles. That took place in city after city after city. And the fact that the Jews in this city, Jerusalem the first, had been unbelieving, didn't mean that the Jews still weren't favored in the next city they went to. They were favored again in the next city they went to, until the Jews were evangelized worldwide. In other words, the breaking off of the natural olive branches, Israel, from their place of national favor, took a long time. It wasn't carried out like today, for instance. It could be done by radio. Man speaking in one spot, speaking to Jews all over the world. Television. They didn't have television then. They walked from place to place. They rode on the back of donkeys from place to place. They took sailboats that depended on how the wind would blow from place to place. It was a process that took many years. And the faithful preaching and the complete preaching that left them without excuse wasn't done in a moment, wasn't done all at once. Natural olive branches broken off, the wild olive branches grafted in. It was a gradual process and was completed, I believe, at the time of the close of the period, historical period of the book of Acts, about 30 years after the cross. But why am I mentioning that now in connection with prophecy and the Lord's coming for the church? And these Jews over in Palestine now being interested in the Bible. Well, I believe this is the significance. God promised that if Israel did not continue in unbelief, they would be grafted back into their olive tree, into their place of national favor. Paul warned the Gentiles, if you don't continue in faith, you stand by faith in the olive tree. And by the way, that's not saving faith in itself. You've got to see that, or you're going to talk to someone that'll... you can lose your salvation, and they can prove it to you from Romans 11. If we stand in the Gentiles as a people, stand in the olive tree by faith, what does that mean? That they're all believers in Christ? No. Apparently, from all that we have, that they had faith, the Gentiles did, in the sense of a readiness and a willingness to hear the word of God, and certain numbers of them hear it and be saved by it. God looked on the Gentiles as a people, and he saw... I guess we could put it this way, a certain amount of faith among them. What does God see when he looks on the Gentiles today? What do we see when we go down and preach the gospel on the street corners? I won't mention to you how little radio mail we get. You might think, well, what's the use if I told you? On several radio programs reaching millions of people, if they all tuned in, of course, bound to be hundreds of people who hear the programs, we get very little response. What does that suggest? It suggests that the Gentiles nationally, Gentiles as a people, as a whole, are increasingly unbelieving. Well, what's the warning found in Romans 11? That they'll be broken out, broken off from the good olive tree into which they were grafted contrary to nature. And what are we hearing from Israel? What did John tell us? Why, they're studying the Bible. Well, what does that suggest? Well, it suggests that it may be that there's going to be something more than just a mental grasp and knowledge of some details and historical facts of the Scriptures. to me a stirring, a spiritual stirring in Israel of return to the Lord God. While the Gentiles are so manifestly, increasingly in unbelief, in wickedness, it all the more indicates that the fullness of the Gentiles is maybe just, it may have just about come in. And that Israel is just about ready, perhaps, to be grafted back into the good olive tree. And when the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I believe that the coming of Christ for his church will, as it were, be simultaneous with the coming in of the fullness of the Gentiles. So these things are prophetic. These things are significant. We can take heart, or we can look up. We can realize our time on earth may be very, very short. That's the way I want to go. That's been the hope of Christians, you know, ever since it was revealed in the sacred scriptures, that they were to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God hasn't said just when that will come. So you and I don't know that it'll come today or tomorrow or in the next 15 minutes, but it's possible. It's held forth as an imminent possibility. Christ may come for his church at any time. And there are more and more indications that the time can't be very long, because there are prophesied things that are to take place after the church is caught away. And so many things are getting lined up so that those prophecies could be so quickly and easily fulfilled that it makes us say, the appearance is that we're right on the verge. Now, God can bring a reversal for as long as he wants to. He can interfere with the rapidity with which events move, but we don't know that he will. We don't know that he won't. The stage is set, virtually, for the fulfilling of the prophecies of events to take place after we're caught away. So that causes us to say, well, maybe it'll be today. Every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. But those prophecies, again, are primarily related to Israel, God's program with the nations, and with the program of God as outlined in the covenants that are given back in the Hebrew Scriptures. Let me give you the names, for your reference, of six covenants. I know that there are some who have said seven covenants. So far as what the Bible calls covenants, six covenants. Noahic covenant, Noah, the Noahic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant, Moses. What is not specifically called in the Bible, the Palestinian covenant, but nonetheless, I think there is a definite covenant, not named specifically, but I think we could accurately call it the Palestinian covenant. And the Davidic covenant, David, Davidic covenant. And then the New Covenant, six covenants. The seventh, some say, is the Edenic covenant. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. The Bible itself does not say a covenant was made. There were promises made, promises that were later included, repeated and included in the Abrahamic covenant, for instance. But there isn't in the Bible a specified Edenic covenant, so I'm not going to try to bring that in as a separate covenant. There are two verses I'd like to acquaint you with now about the covenants before we go to the Hebrew Scriptures. They are Romans 9:4 and Ephesians 2:12. Turn to Romans 9, if you will. In your notes, Romans 9:4 and Ephesians 2:12. And let's read now Romans 9, 1-4. Or we'll 1 through 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, to help you understand better why Paul is saying this at this point, it's helpful for us to remember that in the earlier chapters of Romans, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, emphasizes his apostleship to all nations, not just Israel, but all nations. He emphasizes that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he mentions that both there's no difference between Jew and Greek. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And he justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And that Abraham was justified before he received circumcision. The initial right, for instance, came to be the initial right of the law, came to be a physical mark of distinction between Israel and other nations, other peoples. Abraham was saved when still in uncircumcision. And the salvation that Christ has provided doesn't go just back to Moses, but it goes all the way back to Adam. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. But Christ's work saves from death even before Moses, even before the law. In fact, the condemnation that was inherited from Adam and sin, that the penalty of it's all been paid in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for the remission of sins that are past. It doesn't mean past in an individual's life, but past from the cross. Time before the cross, Christ died for the sins of people who lived before them. So Paul has emphasized in these earlier chapters of Romans that the Gentiles can be saved just as surely as the Jews. That God is favoring the Gentiles with spiritual salvation. And you can well imagine when some Israelite who knew the Hebrew Scriptures and God's promises and prophecies to Israel, you can imagine when he got that and read there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can imagine him saying, well, Paul, you're going to all nations. Don't you love your Jewish brethren? Well, Paul, you're emphasizing Gentiles to others than Israel. What about God's special promises and favor to Israel nationally? Well, Paul begins here in Romans 9 to answer those questions. And he starts right out by assuring his brethren, no, it isn't that I don't love you. I could wish myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He affirms the fact of his love for his kinsmen after the flesh. And he goes on, verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Among all the nations of earth, God especially has adopted Israel. Paul reaffirms that national adoption and the glory. They have a special national glory and the covenants. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the covenants? The covenants pertain to Israel. The giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, whose over all God bless forever. Amen. Every book in the Bible, so far as we know, was written by an Israelite. Salvation is of the Jews. Yes, they're God's favored. In his dealing with the rest of mankind, God's salvation has come to Israel. Yes, the covenants pertain to Israel. Now turn, please, over to Ephesians 2. I'm asking especially that we look at these verses to emphasize the fact that the covenants do pertain to Israel. And it's important for us to see that, as I'll try to show as we continue. Let's read in Ephesians 2. I ask you to write down verse 12, but let's read beginning at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, Gentiles were the uncircumcision, the Israelites were the circumcision. That at that time, that is in that times past, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So again, you see, it's affirmed that the covenants of promise were for Israel. The Gentiles were strangers from those covenants of promise. And we need to see that again, I say, as we'll see. Now, let me emphasize this fact before we leave this chapter. Some have taken these words about what, before this was written, before the cross, had been the situation of the Gentiles nationally. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And it would seem that they have stopped reading virtually right there. And in their thinking, decided, well, then, now things have changed. Used to be the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but not any longer. They've been made part of it. That is, the saved Gentiles to whom Paul was writing Ephesians. They used to be strangers from the covenants of promise, but now as saved Gentiles in Christ, now they are partakers of the covenants. That is very faulty thinking. That makes the church Israel. That makes the covenants pertain to the church. That makes the church the kingdom. Would, and so on. That's very faulty. Paul goes on here, not to teach that the Gentiles have become part of Israel or have come to be partakers of Israel's covenants, but he goes on to say that there's something new entirely that's happened with Gentiles. There's a new man. There's a spiritual body not envisioned in those promises and prophecies to Israel. He goes on in the third chapter to bring out the building of the church, which is Christ's body. Oh, it isn't that the church is part of the commonwealth of Israel, or believers in it. It's not that the church partakes of Israel's covenants. In fact, there are no covenants to the church as such. We're going to see that the Abrahamic covenant brings salvation to Gentiles. You know, after you're saved, you're not a Gentile any longer in God's dealing and program. Today, saved people are part of the new man. And as part of the new man, the Abrahamic covenant isn't to us. It was to us as Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles, as we'll see. But now let's go back, please. First of all, let me say a few things about the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah. Jot down Genesis 9, 1 through 17. I'm not going to ask that we take time to read it. I'll simply mention this fact, that it made some new provisions after the flood. After the judgment was all passed, Noah and his sons and their wives were told to multiply and replenish the earth, spread abroad on the face of the earth. And whereas apparently before that time they had been vegetarians, God said you can eat every creature, no restrictions. I may speak or put in brief written form some things one of these days on the matter of diet and health. Christians and physical health. I was given a book recently by a Christian brother that I read all the way through, written by a Baptist preacher. He would have made a good Pentecostalist or Herbert Armstrongite or Seventh-day Adventist. But he, in the book, decided that anybody that eats pork is sure to get cancer or something else, and diagnosed some who died of cancer as having gotten it because they ate pork, and contended that the Mosaic laws about diet, restricting the eating of certain animal foods and flesh, that they were eternal laws, so far as we today are concerned. They were still just as much laws as when God gave them to Moses. Well, it is a fact that nowhere in the law are we told that Israel was not to eat swine's flesh, for instance, because it would make them unhealthy and sick. We're not told that that's why that restriction was given. I know that when God said that there are certain meats that are clean, certain animals clean, and certain animals unclean, for the purpose of sacrifice. If an Israelite offered an unclean animal for sacrifice, would that make God get sick? Was that the reason that God caused them to make such distinctions between animals? No. We are not told that the swine, for instance, were unclean because of their particular digestive tract or eating habits. There's some characteristic about them that we read of. They're wallowing in the mire that was suggestive of uncleanness, and spiritual applications made of that over in 2 Peter 2. Well, I'm going into too much on that, but I do want to mention this, that so far as Noah was concerned, he was told he could eat any kind of meat. And you and I are told that we can eat any kind of meat so far as spiritual issues are concerned. My doctor told me I shouldn't eat pork. He said it's not good for a heart patient. It's got too much fat. But I'm not going to try to tell you for 1 minute, and he didn't try to tell me, that I would be spiritually unclean if I had bacon for breakfast or sausage or ham. I would not be. God has not given us in his infallible word some of the laws of health and diet. Therefore, Christians need to be very careful in deciding just what the laws of health and diet are, and then try to hold their brothers and sisters in Christ responsible to obey those laws. I've read quite a number of health food books. I believe I see in them some underlying principles of good health that are more or less acknowledged by every one of them. And I believe we do need to be careful. I believe that who of us wants to be sick? Who of us wants to be careless? We certainly shouldn't be. But we should be careful. We should ask God to help us to not allow the devil to ever bring in something that will be a new middle wall of partition, a new set of rules that are not found in the Word of God for us today. The middle wall of partition included dietary restrictions for Israel. And the Gentiles were unclean partly because they did not observe those dietary restrictions. And they were on the other side of the middle wall of partition from Israel. partly for that reason. But those dietary laws, observed by the Jews and not by the Gentiles, stood between them, and they did not have fellowship. They were not one. They were not together. We need to be very careful never to take out of context and misapply to us during this present age what does not apply. It will be the erecting of a new wall of division. If you and I will just stick to what God gives us and say, well, now I know that's right because I find it in God's infallible word. And some of us have had some individual experience. We found out this isn't good for me physically. This isn't good for me physically. This is good for me. Well, I say, go ahead, eat what you want to and don't eat what you don't want to. If I think you really are hurting yourself, I might say a word to you, and you certainly are welcome to me if you love me. But we must be careful so far as the setting up of some new laws. This fellow's book, the first part of it, almost entirely, this Baptist preacher, dealt with bringing over from the Hebrew Scriptures laws given to Israel through Moses and trying to say they still applied to us. This was a large part of it. And describing the horribleness in crude way of eating swine's flesh. But he went on then to give what I have read in many different books, many things about diet and health, that if somebody actually followed the health regime laid out in his book, I don't believe they would be physically harmed by it. So while the book had some physical suggestions that wouldn't hurt anybody if they followed them, yet it was loaded with spiritual poison. And that's one of the things we have to watch out for. We have to be careful about. Let me urge all of you to be careful about distributing health food manuals. Make sure they don't have spiritual poison in them. False teachings about and from God's Word. Things that if read and believed and accepted. You know, we're told a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Well, that all came to my mind from the fact that God, part of the provision, part of the Noahic covenant, was that Noah could eat everything, he and his sons, any kind and all kinds of animals. Now, he was told that there were certain clean animals and birds and certain unclean animals and birds that he took into the ark before the flood. But there is no hint that they were unclean for his diet. We are told of how he offered as burnt offerings the clean animals after the flood. In other words, the cleanness and uncleanness of the animals, so far as Noah and the flood were concerned, and those he took into the ark, had to do with sacrifice, not with diet. No hint that it had to do with diet. The restrictions about animal foods came after Moses. Well, anyway, that was just one of the provisions. Another provision of the Noahic covenant was that if a man murdered another man, the murderer's life was to be taken by men. In other words, capital punishment was instituted by God himself. Some have said, well, you don't regard human life. You want to see human life taken in the gas chamber. God regards human life. He regards it so surely that he says that the man who murders another man will have his life taken. And we need to see, too, of course, the difference that not all killing is murder. Not all killing is murder. Thou shalt not kill. Therefore, some try to say, I won't go in the military service. It's wrong for us to have capital punishment. That is, taking of life in punishment. Thou shalt not kill is equivalent to thou shalt not murder in the Ten Commandments. God commanded the same people to whom he gave the Ten Commandments to judicially take the lives of those who had committed certain crimes, certain sins. In fact, the matter of if one man killed another man, a member of the dead man's family could avenge the death of his kinsman by taking the other man's life under the Mosaic system, unless that man had accidentally done it and fled to the city of refuge and stayed safely there. That city of refuge, a beautiful type of Christ, our refuge, to whom we flee. And the vengeance of God's justice, the just penalty for sin, doesn't catch us. We're safe in our refuge, the Lord Jesus. Well, anyway, civil authority was given into the hands of men. the authority of men to take the lives of other men when they've committed offenses is equivalent to the establishing of human government, the putting of civil power and authority into the hands of men. So that was in the Noahic covenant. Also in that covenant was that there would never be another destruction of all flesh on the face of the earth by water. Never be another such flood as in Noah's day. Some of us here, 3 or 4 years ago, heard Brother Jim Langford give a very interesting study on the subject of the flood up at the camp at the Pinnacles, the last one we had there, I believe it was. Jim brought out 2 points that I haven't forgotten that are very helpful. Even some of the fundamentalist commenters are saying that the flood in Noah's day was not necessarily universal. That is, it wasn't necessarily a world flood that covered all the mountains on the face of the earth. Well, if you read the Bible account of the flood, you can't conclude anything else. But Jim brought out these 2 things. He said, if the flood was not universal, and if it did not cover all of the existing land, then why have an ark? Why didn't God just have the animals and Noah and his family flee to the high top of the mountain that wasn't going to be covered by the flood waters? Why tell him to build an ark if it were not essential to the saving of his life and the two of every kind of animals? Well, it was essential. And not only that, in the Noahic covenant, God said, I'm giving you a token of this covenant. There'll never be another flood. Some boy or girl, tell us what that was. Some boy or girl, all right? The rainbow. He was listening, wasn't he? There, we know when we look up and see the rainbow, we're assured that that's God's promise that there will never be again such a judgment. I have a rainbow. It's not painted with colors in the sky about my spiritual future, that there'll never be any judgment on me so far as my salvation and eternal life is concerned. What's that rainbow to us? That's part of it. The Word of God. God promises. I'll quote that, John. Verily, verily.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
That's part of our rainbow regarding our spiritual life, that the judgment for us is past. And the rainbow said the water judgments all passed to Noah and to his family. So in the Noahic covenant, they could eat any kind of animal flesh after that. Human government was established, and God gave the assurance that there'd never again be a flood to take all flesh off the face of the earth. Now, you say, that was to all flesh, wasn't it? Yes. Well, it was a covenant, wasn't it? Yes. Well, didn't you say a while ago the covenants pertained to Israel? Yes. The fulfilling of the Noahic covenant, so far as its ultimate fulfillment, so far as the determinative counsel and purposes of God are concerned, primarily has its fulfillment in Israel. Abraham, we're told, is going to inherit the world. We're told that Israel will be the chief of all the nations on the face of the earth when God's ultimate purposes are carried out. So the Noahic covenant envisions a world where the judgment's all passed, and where there's the restoration, not only restoration of the world to its condition before the fall of man, but more wonderful things than that when our Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, is ruling and reigning here on earth. But the Noahic covenant, with its assurances, the human government, who's going to be the final governor among men here on earth? The one that's to come to Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the earth itself is to be restored and the scene of God's reign one of these days. Well, that's envisioned in the Noahic covenant. But those promises came to be more defined and more centered as time went on in the next covenant that's mentioned, the Abrahamic covenant, and we won't talk about that now beyond what I have. I hope you'll plan. Make notes. I hope you'll plan to try to get for yourself what I want to bring out about these covenants, about the kingdom of God, more about the changing over of God's program from his dealing with Israel nationally to his dealing with the nations, to his building of the church, more about the kingdom as envisioned in the promises and prophecies of Scripture, more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, it's only on the basis of Christ's work that the earth won't be completely destroyed. It's only on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think it's very helpful to see, as Brother Maurice Johnson brought out on a radio broadcast that I heard some years ago, that God's grace is not his weakness. That God's grace and the gospel of grace is not God's great apology. In other words, down through the ages before Christ came and went to Calvary, first there was man innocent in Eden, and man didn't stay innocent, but he fell. And so God's purpose for earth ruled over by man with ideal conditions, that was all wrecked. God failed. All right, he allowed man to have a knowledge of good and evil. And man went on for a few generations, and what became of him? He came to a point where every imagination of the thought of the intent of his heart was only evil continually, and God sent the flood. Well, there was a period of conscience. Man had his conscience for which he was responsible, knowledge of good and evil. And again, things fell apart and fell to pieces. God failed again. And then he, after the flood, gave human authority, added to conscience, gave human government, rule to men. And how did that end up? Did man turn to God under human authority and worship him and serve him, and was there restoration? Nope, they followed Nimrod. They built the Tower of Babel. They worshiped the sun, moon, and stars. And God came down and shut their mouths by confounding their tongues and scattering them abroad on the face of the earth. Well, he failed again. Well, he'd try something else now. So out of the scattered throng, he calls Abraham, gives him promises, prophecies, and chooses his seed, Isaac, and then the seed of Isaac, Jacob, and 12 sons of Jacob, and starts a program with them. And what do they do? Well, he gives them the Ten Commandment law system. And do they keep it? Nope. They fail, until finally Christ has to come. Man violated his conscience, didn't live up to its dictates. Man didn't respond to God under human government. Man didn't let the promises given first to the nation and beyond them promises to the world. That didn't work out. Then there was the law, and that Israel under the law didn't work out. So finally God had to find some way to rescue himself. So he sent Christ. And the work of Christ was God's great apology. Well, that's not true. But primarily this thought about is the gospel of the grace of God, God's great apology, is related to this. Some people try to put it that we have to keep the law, the Ten Commandment law. But then no man can keep it. And so God will lower his standard to you trying to keep it. And so he sent Christ to set an example of law keeping and to provide a way to make up for your gap between your efforts to keep it and you're actually keeping it. He's apologizing that his earlier programs didn't work out. Well, that's not true at all. God's justice stands. God's law, by the way, tonight on the radio, I'm XERB, I'm to speak on Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. And I'm bringing out in there that the law didn't die. Not a whit of God's justice has ever been compromised. And the gospel in which God will let a sinner go free, though he's condemned, he'll free him from condemnation. He'll declare him to be right when he's been nothing but a sinner. How can God be just and do that? How can God's righteousness still be upheld when he lets sinners go free? Well, not by compromising his justice at all. How could he bless man on an earth and say there won't be any destroying judgment waters again? Because his justice has been met and satisfied. It's the claims of his justice. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect, sinless life, therefore was accepted with God. Well, that didn't help you or me at all by itself, because that all the more showed how condemned we were. But he went to Calvary for us. He took our sins in his own body there on the accursed tree. He went to hell for 3 days and three nights. And once God's justice was satisfied, since he was personally sinless, the grave couldn't hold him. And he came out of the grave with the keys of hell and death. He was raised from the dead the third day. Ascended to the right hand of God, where he now sits, waiting till his foes be made his footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ provided salvation. Salvation consistent with God's justice. Not a sign of God's weakness, but a sign of his wisdom. I think of Paul's words at the last of Romans 11, after he's laid out God's plan of mercy and grace and salvation, and of how it's true for Gentiles, of how it doesn't conflict with nor deny his covenants, his promises, his program with Israel, and of how Israel will one day be restored, but of how God's found a way that in spite of all the failures of man, he can still have mercy upon all. Paul says, oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath given unto him, and it shall not be recompensed unto him again? Do words like that ever come to your heart when you've been reading your Bible and get a glimpse of our great God, our wonderful Savior? Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's beyond me, but he's revealed enough for me to get a glimpse of it, and it makes my heart yearn and hunger for what lies ahead. For the time when I won't have this mortal flesh. For the time when I will see as God sees. For the time when the days of sin among men on earth and God dealing with mankind, while sin is continuing on earth, all that will be over. We'll be in the new heavens and new earth. And we'll be with the Lamb and the Lord God, who are the light of that city that comes down from God out of heaven, will be forever with him. But does your heart, as you anticipate those things, as you get glimpses of the greatness of God and his wisdom, does your heart ever respond like Paul? I know Paul was inspired to write that, but I believe that's what welled up from the depths of his being when he got a glimpse and understood what he was writing. Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, I get thrilled sometimes when I do get some glimpses. And I delight to try to pass on some to others. I haven't been nearly as direct as I hope to be this morning in talking about the covenants. I expected to get farther. But really, what's the use of you having a lot of facts and figures and references in your mind if you don't see an application, though, to your life and walk? So I'm not going to apologize for seeming to be sidetracked for a moment in touching on other things. We have a wonderful Savior. He is our peace. He has broken down the walls of partition between us, between Gentile and Gentile, between Jew and Gentile. He's made it possible for us to be one in the new man, to love and want to encourage and strengthen one another, and to say, Lord, deliver me from personally setting up some basis for carnal division between me and a brother or sister in Christ. And when you've got that attitude of heart and mind, you can be thrilled when you hear truths brought out about the one true church, as opposed to carnal divisions of sectarian people, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian. Not that all the members of those denominations realize what they're doing. But, oh, if they did, doesn't your heart go out, I want to be one with my brother or sister in Christ who's joined this denomination, that denomination, the other denomination? Why, they've allowed a new middle wall to be put up between me and them. They've said, I've got to be water baptized or we can't have fellowship in Christ together. We can't walk together. I've got to put my name on their church roll. They'll acknowledge me as a brother in Christ, but really, on Sunday mornings, something happens. They go one direction and I go another. Well, it isn't that we can all physically get in the same place at the same time, but we can be one in spirit. We can be one in fellowship. We can be one in desire, one in attitude. So I want to keep bringing in
I expect to keep bringing in them. But you listen carefully, and you'll still have some notes that when you meet a false teacher, somebody that's misapplied, you'll be able to say, well, let me show you. You didn't get that clear. You didn't understand what that was saying. You've misapplied that. I want you to be able to do that. Preaching and teaching from God's Word prepares us to live Christian lives where we live, in the enemy's territory, in the world where we are. It isn't just given to prepare us to live in nice mansions, guarded by a moat and a bunch of soldiers, you know, to let no temptation come, no one attack what we believe, no one need our help. No, we live off in a little protected atmosphere. No, we don't. We're living where we need protection, but we've got to have hearts that are right with the protector. We've got to put on the whole armor of God. We've got to have His truth. Well, I want to help where I can. Both be armed myself and help others to be armed in the good fight of faith. Well, I've talked longer than I intended, but I hope you've profited from it. Is there any other word now before we close? Let's stand and close in prayer.